Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those Black Pew Bibles that are right in front of you and turn to page 897. Yeah, we're going to have the verses on the screen, but not throughout the whole sermon. And there are going to be portions of it where we're going to be looking back into the text. So you're going to want to have that open before you to make sure that what I'm saying truly comes from the Word of God. If you are willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John 11, 17, listen to God's Word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That is the question that Jesus asks Martha in our passage this morning. And that is the question that is posed before us this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. In our passage this morning, Jesus isn't asking simply, "Do you believe that a resurrection can happen?" He's asking much more than that. In fact, this passage, Jesus is not even asking, "Do you believe that I can rise from the dead?" That's not what he's pointing to here. He's not making an intellectual argument that it is possible for a man to rise from the grave. And so that's not what I'm going to spend my time this morning talking about. I'm not going to be going through different theories about the resurrection or providing an apologetic or an answer to, is it possible for Jesus to have risen from the grave? There's certainly room for those types of questions. And I believe there are very, very good answers to those questions. But that's not what Jesus is really asking this morning. Rather, he's asking something a little bit more. What is the "this" that he's referring to? Do you believe this? What's the "this"? And in order for us to grasp what Jesus is saying, we're going to examine two things this morning. We need to examine first Martha's relationship with Jesus, and second, Jesus' call to Martha. So let's start by looking at our passage this morning and look at Martha's relationship with Jesus. You may find that you might have a lot more in common with Martha than you think. So if you look in our passage, you notice earlier in chapter 11 of John, back in verse 3, it says, "So the sisters Mary and Martha sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Jesus was away, and Mary and Martha had a brother, Lazarus, who was sick. But you notice that Martha is familiar with Jesus, very familiar with Jesus, in fact, so familiar that while Jesus is away ministering in another part of Israel, they send a letter to him saying, "Lazarus, whom you love, is ill. I know you're going to take heed to this Jesus, because you know us. They sure have known Jesus for a while. If you've been in the church for a little bit, you've probably heard the well-known story in Luke 10 about Mary and Martha when they host Jesus at their house. You know, it's very early in Jesus' ministry, and Martha welcomes Jesus into their home, and some of you know the story and how it goes. Martha is so busy getting the food ready or the preparations ready to have all these guests over at the house, and she's kind of upset because Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha says, "Oh, Jesus, can you get Martha to get going?" And we very early on, get to know these two women and their personalities. Martha is that busy one, that active one, that aggressive one even. Mary is that pensive one, that thoughtful one, that quiet one. So they've known Jesus for some time now. And here in John 11, Jesus is near the end of his ministry. And we see even early in verse 5 of our chapter that it says, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. You know, nowhere else do we see in Scripture family members listed by name like this. They knew Jesus. The family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were likely well-to-do. They had a house large enough to host Jesus and his disciples, most likely his disciples as well. Later in chapter 12, Mary will anoint Jesus with very expensive perfume worth a year's wages. And what's more, we see in verse 19 that many of the Jews from Jerusalem, which is about 2 miles outside of Bethany where they live, are coming to kind of pay their respects because Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Doctors in the room, you know what happens to a body after 4 days. The body turns cold. There is no heartbeat. Actually, the body starts getting soft and a little smelly. That's what's happened to Lazarus. So all these people are coming out from Jerusalem to honor Martha and Mary. And they're practicing this Jewish tradition called Shiva. You might have heard of it. Where you mourn and you remember the loss. There's usually a procession of mourners that would come and stay with the family for 7 days, and then there'd be an extra 30 days afterwards. But family members would stay at home, and food would be prepared to express sympathy and grief, and Jesus is on intimate terms with this family. Indeed, Martha is on such familiar terms with Jesus. In verse 20, we see that she leaves her home to go see Jesus. She probably snuck out because she's supposed to be practicing Shiva, staying in the home, seated, mourning, grieving. But she goes out to the outskirts of town to meet him. And Martha is Martha, after all, full of action, full of activity, while Mary stays at home and doesn't even know, probably, that Jesus has come. But notice, too, that Martha also reveres Jesus. She really honors him, doesn't she? She calls him, right here in our verse 21, she says, Lord. She calls him Lord. And she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what kind of tone is Martha speaking to here with Jesus? Is it soft and compliant? Is it accusatory? Is it trusting? It's probably a mixture of everything. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But she adds, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. In other words, she might have mixed feelings about Jesus not being there for Lazarus. And yet she says, I know there's something about you. You have a direct line to God. You might be a holy man, a prophet, or whatever you might be. You can make things happen, though. You can do things no one else can. Martha's familiar with Jesus, even perhaps revering Jesus. But notice, too, that Martha is committed to some basic theological orthodoxy. Now, where do we see that? We see it in the discussion about the resurrection. Jesus is going to console Martha. And so he draws her in by asking her, by saying to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This was the prevailing opinion among Jews at this time. If you know your Bibles, you may know that there was a split between these two factions, between what is called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees were kind of the maybe more conservative, and they according to the Jewish faith, and they were the Bible-believing ones. They were the ones that believed in the supernatural. Whereas the Sadducees, well, they were, you know, a little bit off from the Jewish faith and did not believe in a resurrection. That's why the Sadducees are sad, you see. But Martha, like most Jews, held to a future resurrection. How did she hold to one? How did she know that there is a future resurrection? Well, maybe perhaps the book of Job, where it says, "My Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Or maybe she knew Daniel 12, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and others, they will rise again also to everlasting contempt," Daniel 12. Or maybe she heard Jesus himself talk about it. Because early in his ministry in John chapter 5, he says, "An hour is coming where those who have done good await a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, a resurrection of judgment." So as busy as she was, she knew her Bible. She affirmed the right things. She might have been busy washing the dishes, but she was listening somewhere. She had an orthodox relationship to the truth. Now, why do I spend time examining these things concerning Martha? Because I want you to see that for all that Martha has going for her, she's in intimate relationship with Jesus. She, you know, she reveres him. She even knows some great theological truths. Jesus doesn't say, "Martha, I love you. You know about the resurrection? Great. Let's get going." No, Jesus presses into her more. He asks, "Do you believe this about me?" Some of you perhaps are very much like Martha. You're familiar with Jesus. And maybe when things get hard in life, you know who you're going to call. You're going to show up. You're going to pray. When you're sick and scared, you ask Jesus for help. You know, maybe even revere Jesus. Maybe even like Jesus. He's a great teacher, a holy man, a prophet. He taught great things. I honor him. Or maybe you're like Martha, knowing the basic tenets of Orthodox theology. You've heard a lot of true things about Scripture, and you agree, yes, God exists. This world is his. There's a heaven. Jesus, the way to get there. And I should probably live an ethical life. And yes, there's a resurrection. But notice, Jesus does not let Martha stay there. Jesus does not want you to stay there. He doesn't want you to have a mere intellectual assent to his existence. He doesn't want you to be familiar with him or even see him as a special person. No, Jesus presses in more. You see, the Bible is full of people who get a lot of things right and don't get the most important thing right. Some of you might know stories in the Bible where a scribe would come up to Jesus who knew the law, and he would say, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus would tell him, "Let me tell you what the greatest commandment is. Love your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe says, "Yes, that's right. I agree with that." And you know what Jesus says to that scribe? "You are not far from the kingdom." What does that mean? Well, that means, oh, that's good, encouraging. You're not far. But it's also, you're not in the kingdom. Here's a scribe, an expert in the Bible who likes Jesus, but he says, close, but not in. You can live your whole life around Jesus, filled with good ideas about Jesus, and still not truly believe. It's, you know, a little bit like my relationship with classical music. Now, classical music, believe it or not, is something that I enjoy. It's not because I can play a musical instrument. My children can attest to that. Or because I'm particularly musical. My wife can attest to that. But I grew up on classical music. My brother is somewhat of a talent, and so I went to all his concerts. I learned the names of all the great violin like artists, musicians. But I don't really put it on when I'm in the car. When I listen to music, it's not the first thing I reach for. Maybe when something exciting happens, a virtuoso comes in to play with the San Francisco Symphony, maybe I'll pay attention then. But a lot of people follow Jesus like that. It's what you grew up on. You know it's probably good for you. You're familiar with its rhythm and tune, and once in a while, you'll even listen in. You're a fan, maybe, of classical music, but that's not what Jesus is looking for. Jesus is looking for disciples. He is not looking for fans. He is looking for faith. He's not interested in people who are just occasional well-wishers. So in order for us to grasp Jesus' question, do you believe this, we must understand Martha's relationship to Jesus and think about our relationship with Jesus. And second, we must examine Jesus' call to Martha. Before he presses home his question to Martha, he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Now this is is the fifth of seven statements that Jesus makes in John called the I am statements. He calls himself, I am the door, or he might say, I am the bread of life. Here he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And frankly speaking, this would have been heard as an audacious claim by Jesus. Because Jesus, when he uses this terminology of I am, is essentially hearkening back to Old Testament language of saying he's God, he's divine, he's not a mere man. And here, what we see is that Jesus shifts Martha's focus on this abstract idea of one day there's going to be a resurrection. Somewhere down the line, there's going to be a resurrection, and Jesus says, let me shift your attention and focus it on me. He's saying, I know you're having a hope for your brother Lazarus. One day, resurrection. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, that is not your hope. I am hope. I am resurrection, is what Jesus is saying. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus makes a play on words with that statement. He's referring both to natural death and supernatural death. He's saying, though you experience a natural death, if you're in me, then eternal life. And then he says, if in your natural life you are in me, you will never taste the second death, an eternal death. Basically, what he's saying is everyone dies. Everyone is going to come to the door of death in life. But for the Christian, for those who are in Christ, that is a mere portal to further fellowship and joy in God. And for those who don't, they will face the wrath of God in an eternal death. And Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you have a saving faith? That is the repeated term in the last couple verses of our passage this morning. Believe, believe, believe. That word faith, same way translated as faith. Believe, whoever believes in me, everyone who lives and believes in me, do you believe? And Martha responds, yes, Lord, I believe. The question here is faith. Jesus is looking for genuine saving faith. Now, what is that? Well, historically, when theologians have talked about saving faith, they have talked about it in three parts, three elements: knowledge, assent, and truth. I memorized that by remembering Kit Kat bars, K-A-T. Knowledge, assent, and truth. You have to have knowledge. This is the most basic element of faith. Christianity is not an existential leap into the dark. That's not what faith is. It's not a sentimental wish upon a star kind of hope. But the Christian faith entails propositions about God and humanity and man and salvation. Intelligent understanding is essential. We cannot have faith in Jesus if we don't know who he is. Knowledge. And then there's assent. This is a conviction that the facts are true. You know, many scholars and theologians grasp and even taste the truth of Scripture, but they won't swallow it down. They kind of take it in their mouth, they swish around and spit it out, because there's no conviction with the gospel. They think, oh yeah, this Jesus, this is what he taught. He taught that men are sinners and deserving of wrath and hell. But they wouldn't say, I am a sinner deserving of wrath and hell. That I need a savior, that Christ is the only way. So knowledge, assent, last one is trust. A genuine faith involves receiving, resting, depending on something, on Christ. In other words, genuine saving faith is not mere knowledge, but it's trust. Some of you might have heard this story before about the tightrope walker Charles Blondin. He would go across the Niagara on a tightrope, and he would have a wheelbarrow, and he would push this wheelbarrow back and forth, and he would do tricks as he's tightroping across the Niagara. And he even put some blocks of cement into his wheelbarrow as he's pushing it forward. And he comes back, and everyone's cheering. They're saying, wow, this is amazing that he could do this. And he says, and he asks the crowd, he starts saying, who thinks I can carry you safely across this tightrope in my wheelbarrow? And everyone's like, yeah, of course you can do it. And he says, who will be the first volunteer? There's knowledge, there's assent, but no trust. Genuine saving faith must have all three. Not merely a knowledge of Christ, not merely a conviction, but a love for Christ, an admiration for Christ, a treasuring and a thankfulness for Christ, where you cast all your trust upon Jesus. It's what Calvin called the warm embrace and pious affection, what theologian Peter van Maastricht called a reception with delight, and what Jonathan Edwards simply says is love. You know, in a moment in our service here, you're going to witness several people get baptized, and you're going to see Pastor Daniel standing behind them and asking them questions about what they believe. And as you're witnessing that, don't think that it is a bare confession that makes for saving faith. It's not mere knowledge and assent, but a prizing, a trusting, a thankfulness, a love of Christ. So when Jesus says, do you believe this? He's saying, Martha, if you believe it, it will change everything. It will affect you in all sorts of ways, because you're not believing in a principle, you are believing in me. And that changes everything. If you believe this about Jesus in John 11, it will affect how you view the past. We have a Christianity, we have here in Christianity a religion that is rooted in history. Christianity is not fables, it's not metaphors. Resurrection is not something you just have in your heart. No, it is based on history that something happened in a specific place, in a specific time, with specific people. These are facts that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected from the dead. Now, if you're here this morning and you're still unsure about Christianity, and you've got all sorts of questions about Christianity, about creation of the world, about the problem of evil, maybe you have questions about the Christian ethic and what the Bible has to say about sex or heaven and hell, and there are answers to that, but I would say begin here at the resurrection. Did it really happen? Because if it didn't happen, the Bible says Christians might as well pack it up and go home. We are living a life based on only wishful thinking. It's all a fable. We are most to be pitied. Our faith is dead. Forgiveness of sins, that's a hoax. But it did happen, and that changes everything. Do you believe this? If you believe this, it will change how you view the present. It means that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It means that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It means that you believe that Jesus rose again on the third day to give you new life. No longer do you yawn your way through a church service, but there is a breaking forth of the Spirit of God that wakes us up to this unimaginable reality of Jesus. You will take up Galatians 2:20 and declare with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Say it with me, church. Faith. Say it again, faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. By faith, you crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. By faith, you are no longer slaves to the world, trying to conform yourself to the ways of this world. By faith, you live for the glory of God and the strength that God provides. And again, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I wonder if you know any Christians. Have you observed? I mean, their lives aren't perfect, but have you observed that their lives are radically different from yours in some way or fashion? That somehow they're not trusting in their own strength, their own intelligence, their own efforts. If you've not observed that, then maybe you have not met a real Christian. And I would invite you to keep coming to our church and meet those who have truly placed their faith in the Son of God. Do you believe this? And if you believe this, it will affect how you view the future. You know you will die, but not eternally. You won't stay dead. If you believe this, you know that right when you die, that last breath comes out and the heart stops beating, you know, next thing is instant joy and is true living than you've ever lived here on earth. And at the end of the age, your body will be raised and you will live forever in the new heavens and new earth. You know, everybody dies. Time cuts down all, both great and small. We are flesh and blood and we are perishable. We are not so important that we will not die. Yet the gospel tells us we're so important that Christ died for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And if you do, would anyone conclude from your priorities and my priorities, Would anyone conclude from your life over what you hope in, what you weep over, what you talk about, what your bank account looks like, what you do on a Sunday? Would anyone conclude that you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Is there a way to make sense of your life apart from an empty tomb? I heard this illustration recently about what would happen. I think the question was posed to a bishop in England. What would happen if all of a sudden there was irrefutable proof that Jesus never rose from the dead? They found DNA proof, this is it, this is Jesus, that's him. And I think the bishop answered something like, well, I will always have Jesus in my heart. Church, our lives should be devastated if the resurrection did not happen. We shouldn't be the types of people that say, well, I guess maybe that just frees me up on a Sunday. Church, you are no fool for living your life as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. The daily decisions you make to glorify God, to use your wealth the way you do, to say yes to certain things, to say no to other things, the way you raise your children, the way you make time to worship on a Sunday, that is not futile and foolish, but commendable. Because Christ is risen, and he is risen indeed. The question is very simple then, and it is of eternal significance. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to you because you have, even while we were undeserving, you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And that he rose again to show that sin had no hold on him. That he paid for those sins in full. And you ask us now to simply to believe. You don't ask us to pony up money. You don't ask us to do more charitable good works. You ask, do we believe? You ask us to believe. And Father, we ask that today would be the day of salvation for many, that many would believe, and that their lives would be changed forever, past, present, future. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, we have